Daniel chapter 8 is on page 791 if you're using one of those maroon church Bibles. And we begin at verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me. Here. I saw the vision, and as I watched, I was in the fortress city of Susa in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. As I was observing, a male goat appeared, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, breaking his two horns. And the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. I threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat acted even more arrogantly, but when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing towards the four winds of heaven. From one of them, a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly army, made some of the army and some of the stars fall to the earth and trampled them. It acted arrogantly, even against the prince of the heavenly army. It revoked his regular sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. In the rebellion, the army was given up, together with the regular sacrifice. The horn threw truth to the ground and was successful in what it did. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last? The regular sacrifice, the rebellion that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and of the army to be trampled." He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the Ulai, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." So he approached where I was standing. When he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. Well, we'll leave the rest of the interpretation and just read the last verse of the chapter for today. Verse 27, "I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it." Well, if ever there's a portion of scripture to keep open as we study it, I think it's the apocalypse and the material that we're looking at, but I would always say keep scripture open as we read it and study it together. So please keep Daniel 8 open in front of you as I pray, and then we'll begin. Father God, again we thank you for your word is truth, and we thank you for this word, which has been proven to be true in our human history. And we thank you that it still speaks to us today. So would you help us, please? For we are fallen and frail, and our understanding is never complete. But we ask that you would come, God the Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds to see and hear your truth. The truth about the Lord Jesus. The truth about your sovereignty, our Father God in heaven. Would you show these things to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And accept our thanks for all the good things that you give to us. Not just this word, but our offering that's been taken up. and for one another and for our opportunity to be here and study freely today. We thank you, Father, you are so good to us. Bless us now through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is your reaction to all this apocalyptic material that we're looking at? Is it anything like Daniel's? Do you remember how he reacted on the timeline 2 or 3 years ago when the first vision came to him? Chapter 7 and verse 28. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Well, we've come a couple of years on, because the beginning of chapter 1, it said in the first year of King Belshazzar. Now, the beginning of chapter 8, it says in the third year. We're a couple of years later on. Daniel is still dealing with this vision. He's got up and he's got on with life, but it's still there. He can't let it go. We know that because very clearly it was written down for us. This was considered by Daniel, people in that culture at that time, if they'd had a vision like this, it would have been recorded. There's many records like that. And so here we have, 2 years later on, Daniel still dealing with this, and his reaction hasn't got much better when God gives him a little bit more of a glimpse, has it? Because in verse 15, he says, I'm trying to understand it. 16, he hears that somebody's going to give him an explanation, and then when he sees the person, not the explanation, when he sees the person who's come to give him the explanation, he's terrified. And then at the end, when the explanation is finished, he is overcome and lay sick for days, greatly disturbed by the vision, still unable to understand it. Now that's important to remember. These visions cause him to be physically exhausted and mentally troubled. I wonder if Daniel's doing that to you at the moment. I hope not. I hope we're beginning to understand it a bit more. But notice the end result. The vision itself was appalling and beyond understanding in the moment of receiving it. But Daniel still, after dealing with that moment, is able to get up and go on with the king's business. And that's a huge clue there to the reason behind these visions. They're given such that they help us to go on. We need to remember that as we go into the details. We need to remember that as we apply the scriptures to our lives, because however challenging they come to us in that moment, they're given that we may go on and grow. Now, there's been a material change between chapters 7 and 8, and we understand that the switch back to Hebrew from Aramaic gives an emphasis shift within the text. We've moved back from the central core of the book to the bread of the sandwich, if you like. So if you've ever had one of those sandwiches where somebody forgot to put the filling in, and you've just had bread, we're coming back to the bread. We've dealt with the big stuff, the nice stuff, the tasty stuff, if you like, in the middle, and we're coming back to the supporting material around the side. These chapters, you see, the first chapter and chapters 8 and onwards, give clarity and context to the big picture vision in the middle chapters that were given in Aramaic. And they give the clarity and the context to God's people back then. They're written in Hebrew for the Hebrew people. And so we have to understand them slightly differently. We have to remember that the high point of the central section is chapter 7, given to God's people for all time. We've said already that the picture given in chapter 7 starts in Daniel's day, 500-ish BC, and goes on past today. Today's about here. Goes on past today till the end of time when Jesus Christ comes back and all is eternal and glorious. Okay, that's chapter 7. And now we're coming back onto the context and applying some of that to God's people back then, 500 BC. So we've understood from chapter 7 particularly, God is sovereign over all things, over all of time. We've understood that Jesus Christ is his appointed king, and that has been so from the beginning, because it was Jesus who spoke this world into being as the king of creation. He has come into the world and lived like none other because he's king of the world, and he was able to command sickness and the creation to do as his bidding because he is king of the world. And he has left, and the ascension is his crowning glory. He went to claim his kingdom. And we read in Scripture that he is now seated on the throne, and one day we'll see him come with that glory. We can't see it yet, but he is the king. And we understand from, again, from chapter 7, we're still there, God the Holy Spirit is at work in the world today, bringing about the kingship rule of Jesus Christ in hearts and minds, one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. Each day somebody else becomes a believer somewhere around the world. Might it be you today? So that's what we've seen in chapter 7. There's a lot more besides, but that's the big picture of chapter 7. Now the nature of the text changes. We have to understand the nature of the change, and we have to preach it slightly differently, because this applies first to God's people back then in Daniel's day. And we have to understand that before we apply it to ourselves. We can't look at it as we did with chapter 7 and say big picture, because it's not quite so big picture. This is all about the times between Daniel and when Jesus Christ came. Chapter 8 is a focus on that little bit. Drawing in, narrowing the focus. And so we must interpret it through the cross, not the same way as before. So there's a number of reasons for concluding that, and I just want to show you a couple of them so as you understand what I'm doing rather than that you think I've made it up as I go along. So for instance, if you just look at the opening verses, how many beasts do we find? Two. Not four. So far it's been four. Chapter 7 was all four beasts. Chapter 2 was four beasts. The big picture is four, now it's two. And we're drawing right in. There's no mention later on of the 10 horns that were referred to in chapter 7. Just little one horn comes up. So the focus is narrowed very deliberately by the writing, by the vision, and by Daniel's record of it. And indeed, in chapter 8 and verse 1, Daniel says that this vision is in effect subject. It sits underneath the previous vision. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. The meaning of that is this vision sits as a subpart, a separate section, something that explains a little bit of what has gone before. Chapter 7 is the big picture, the big vision. This is just a little bit extra of it. So we understand the focus is narrowed, and it's drawing into that time between Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also Daniel does a lot of seeing here. There's a very force to this vision, a very real presence to it. Daniel is terrified because it is real. He sees an awful lot in the Hebrew text. And there's a challenge to us. What do you see in this vision? That's the challenge. What do you understand in this vision? Understanding matters, and when you understand and how you use the understanding matters. That's the key part of Daniel 8, as we will see. So hang on to that idea of seeing and understanding, and when you understand and what you understand, as we dig into the vision now. Daniel saw Susa. That's not where he is. So in his vision, he's been transported 200 miles. Wouldn't you like to be transported 200 miles, shall we say, south to France, where it's warm and dry? No. But that's what's happened. He's been transported in his vision to a different place. And it's further evidence of the change of emphasis, because it's not about the here and the now. It's about somewhere else. And it is actually about another time as well, a time in the future. If you're a Bible scholar, you know Susa from Esther, the book of Esther, and from the book of Nehemiah, because that's where Nehemiah is based. And we understand that the focus is shifting from Babylon to somewhere else, to Susa, and that's what happens in the history of God's people. The emphasis will shift until Nehemiah is crying before the king, "Why are you so sad? How can I be happy when the place of my birth, the people, the city, the temple is in ruins?" says Nehemiah. And the king says, "Go back and sort it out." The emphasis is shifting, and that's what Daniel is seeing. Susa will become the administrative center of Darius's reign, not Belshazzar's reign. The Ulai Canal is significant. It's a significant waterway down which the armed fleet of Darius would sail. And so you get this idea, standing, the ram is standing by the canal. Why? Because he had an armed fleet that sailed down the canal. The power is in the waterways and the navy. The ram with two horns. A ram is a ruler who will oppress Israel. That's Ezekiel. And this ram with two horns, this dynasty with two horns, is based in Susa. And long horns are powerful horns. The pictures is big picture stuff. If you've ever seen a young deer with little stubby horns, they don't go up against the big one with the great antlers, do they? That big horns are powerful. That's the picture. But it's two parts to this kingdom. And the one that rises to be most powerful started out slower and smaller, and it charged from its base westwards. Is that west? That's west, yes. And then northwards, and then south. And this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Hear me say that without a shadow of a doubt. And it matters that this is the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, because something key happened in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, who's not Medo-Persian, he's Babylonian. But in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, the Babylonian king, over in Medo-Persia, 550, 549 BC, we think, a man by the name of Cyrus II, known as Cyrus the Great, rebelled against his overlord, Astyages, the Median king. Now, what's going on there? That's over there. Babylon's the great power. What's going on when Cyrus overthrows Astyages and takes over? Well, actually, God's at work in advance of his plan to restore his people. And shortly after that, Cyrus becomes known as the king of the Medes and Persians. And in the year that that happened in Persia, Daniel sees the truth of what is going to come from it revealed to him while he is in Babylon with a vision of Susa. So my friend, history backs this text up virtually verbatim. And Daniel himself interprets it, so we have no doubt that this is the Medo-Persian Empire. All you had to do was read the bit I left out. Always read the context. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the king's of Media and Persia. So that very clear from scripture and from history, this is a record. And Medo-Persia becomes great and overthrows Babylon, and no one can stand against it. And it expands and it grows broadly in the direction given. It went west first, then north, then south. That's the history, if you care to look into it. Now let us unwrap the purpose of the vision given Daniel. Why did God tell him? We have enough evidence now to answer this question. Where is Daniel? The third year of Belshazzar the Babylonian. Daniel given a word from God about the Medes and Persians. What is about to happen in the Babylonian Empire? The Medes and Persians are about to come knocking on the door. Well, they don't knock politely on the door. They surround Belshazzar and Babylon, and Belshazzar's having a feast, chapter 5 of Daniel. And Belshazzar's having a feast, and the Medes and the Persians are outside surrounding the city, and Belshazzar's expecting a typical sort of, what is it when you surround the city and... Siege, that's the word I'm looking for. Thank you. Sometimes I lose words. He's expecting a typical siege. So he thinks, right, we'll build everybody up. We'll have a great big celebration. And all these people come to town, and the Medes and the Persians sneak in that night. And he's dead by morning. But before that happens, there's writing on the wall. And nobody knows what it means. And everybody's in panic until Belshazzar's mother remembers Daniel, who back in the third year of Belshazzar's reign was given a vision about what is going on. And when he sees written on the wall those words, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. He then says, it's been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, Medes and Persians isn't written on the wall. Medes and Persians was written in his heart by God in the third year of Belshazzar's reign when he was given the vision. God had shown him what to do and what to say when that moment came. That's what's going on here. That's the whole point of chapter 8. The first thing we get from chapter 8 is that God gave Daniel the words to say and the things to do in that moment in the future. Now, my friends, doesn't Jesus do exactly the same for us as we come this side of the cross? John chapter 14, 15 and 16. Are the Lord Jesus Christ preparing the disciples for life without him when he has returned to heaven? And we often remember those lovely words of the vine and the branches, but perhaps we overlook these words. When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify because you have been with me from the beginning. I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they haven't known the Father or me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you will remember I told them to you. Jesus Christ preparing the disciples for what is to come, reminding them that whatever persecution comes, their job is to testify to the Lord Jesus. When the hard time came and Babylon is surrounded and the handwriting on the wall is very plain to Daniel and it says this kingdom is over and it's going to end, what was he supposed to say? It's all right, Belshazzar. You're a great king. You're going to survive. No. He answered truthfully because he knew the outcome, because he'd been given the vision. Tonight, your kingdom is numbered. Your days are done. You will die. Sometimes, my friends, we have been given a hard message to tell. We're meant to be those who testify to the truth. We need to follow the Lord Jesus' instruction. He's told us what to do. And he's told us what might happen as we do. Well, there's more in Scripture of that telling us what to do, instructing us for life, encouraging us to do the right thing. But I wonder if you know what to do in every and any situation. Because I don't yet. And I have to keep checking and working it out. I have to keep going back to God's Word to discover His plan and to work out what it is I'm to do. And not just for big things. Daniel is painted large on the screen of human history in the ruling power of the day. It's effectively, where would Daniel be? I think you'd have to say either in the White House or potentially in wherever the power base is in China at the moment and so on. He would be speaking those truths to power. Well, we may not have that opportunity, but do I know what to do with my television watching? With my day-to-day, am I spending my time? Is it okay to watch the Peaky Blinders box set, which is just released on BBC iPlayer, I understand, or every episode of Bake Off and the Extra Slice? What does the Bible have to say about them? It tells us a great deal about how we should use our time and the priorities we should have, and indeed the purpose of quality sleep, which is a gift from God to restore us. And I think those three speak powerfully to our choice of TV watching. How much and when? How do you know what to do? Say the government's in a mess. How do you know what to pray? We're told to pray for our government. Or your mates come and say, let's play another game of rugby. Have you got time for that? Is that something you should be doing? Whatever it is, my friends, you will find guidance in Scripture to know what to do from the little things in life to the great things in life. We need to read our Bibles to know. We need to listen to what God has said. That's the first thing we see in chapter 8. And secondly, in the next verses 5 through 8, we find Scripture proved in history. We find history keeps to the limits God sets. I think I've got this on the screen, haven't I, Darren? I'm sorry you weren't following me. There are some headings, if that helps you, those of you who write notes. I'm sorry, I completely forgot to trigger them and bring them up. So I'll do that now. Secondly, we find Scripture proved in history and history keeping to the limits that God sets. We've seen the movement of the Persians detailed, and even more so now as we read about Alexander the Great, it becomes very, very clear. He is the goat. Check that with verse 24 if you need to. But history says so as well. It's virtually impossible to conclude otherwise. The only people who don't think this is Alexander the Great turn this into a spiritual thing. So they remove it from the earth altogether. Because if you look at it earthly speaking, it can only be Alexander the Great. So there's an almighty scary battle pictured here. I don't know if you've ever seen on some of those nature programs, maybe on YouTube or something, the rutting of deer, with those great crashing of antlers and the banging and the screeching as they grate on each other, or some other animal with great horns. That's the picture here. And if you've ever seen it for real, in real life, and there isn't a field boundary between you and them, or some trees where you think you can run away and hide and climb up, it's a freaky experience to see big animals going for each other with great power. That's what is pictured here. The clash and shattering of the antlers is political fighting. And Joyce Baldwin, the commentator, comes up with a brilliant quote. "The sight and sound of horns breaking off typifies the brittle nature of political might, especially as the goat had his great horn broken when he was strong. The audiovisual impact of the vision has continuing relevance. Great power resulting in self-importance invites a great reversal." Now, she wrote those words in the late 1970s, and those of you who lived through that time understand the political turmoil and the things that were going on. And it's interesting to be reminded of Mary's song of praise for the Lord Jesus when he is born. Before he is born. One of the verses is, "He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." And that's the Lord Jesus, she claims, is the one who will come and have power over all of this brittle political power that is running around here at the moment. Those words are a powerful thing, a reminder to us that those who govern us, even when it gets a bit messy, as it looks like it is at the moment, they don't have power above God's power. Now, do we say the vision is true to history, or do we say history is true to the vision? Because the vision came first. Alexander conquers with such speed, it seems his feet don't touch the ground. By his late 20s, he rules the known world. In his early 30s, he's dead. Fits with the text here. Poisoned, or perhaps a fever, the historians debate it, but interestingly found in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Broken off in his prime. Broken off when he was powerful. And his four generals, after a number of battles and campaigns that last 50 years or so. Do you notice the way that 50 years are spent in but a verse here? The male goat acted even more arrogantly, but when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in his place. Well, that took 50 years of infighting before Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took over Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus, Syria and Mesopotamia, Ptolemy took over Egypt. And you can trace all that in history. It's all there. 50 years of infighting to get to that point. But here's the question for us. The battles might be fierce and scary. The times are uncertain and might cause worry. But God's saying he's in control. God's saying, "I've seen all this. I've laid out the course of human history. It's only going to happen the way I said it was going to happen. And it's limited." So here's the crunch question. What's our attitude to the scriptures? How will we on what God already said? The fact is, Daniel chapter 8 was prophetic then, but is historic now. So we can look back on it and learn, because it teaches us that God's word comes true. And the question is, are we going to sit under God's word and be led by it, guided by it, shown the way by it? Or are we going to reject it? Because there are many people who look at this text, and I would be less than an honest preacher if I said that I've read commentaries this week which assume that Daniel chapter 8 wasn't written until after the events in history that it dictates. They sit there, they start out, and they say, prophecy can't happen. It must have been written after the events that it writes about. The events came to pass in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk about that in the future. But, they happened hundreds of years later. So this text must have been written hundreds plus a bit more later. And what they have done is they've said, prophecy can't happen, so we have to read it like this. They have set themselves above Scripture. Do you sit there? Or do you sit under Scripture? The text actually is best understood as being written in the days of Daniel, and recent archaeological evidence supports that. Very briefly, just for those who are interested, in verse 2, where Daniel says, Susa in the province of Elam. From the time of Darius, shortly after Darius, Susa was actually placed in a different province. And so all the way through the time of history, to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes and the completion of chapter 8, anybody who was writing history would naturally have written Susa in a different territory. And we didn't have any historic record of that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then just recently they found cuneiform tablets which say Susa in the province of Elam. Back in Daniel's day, that's where it was. It's like moving Manningtree over into Suffolk. We're not going to do it. But basically that's what happened. Susa was moved from one territory to the next, just after the time of Darius. So this was probably, almost certainly, written. The natural reading of this would be to find it in the time before that, the time when Daniel was alive. It fits there. The writing fits there. The style fits there. The text fits there. And it says these things will happen in the future, which looking back now happened. So what do you believe? Where do you sit to Scripture? Do you sit with the doubters who say prophecy can't happen, it's rubbish, it must be after the fact? Or do you sit with the believers who want to understand what God is doing in forewarning his people? You see, you can't be both. And you can't chop and change for different parts of the Bible. Either Scripture is Scripture. It's the divine revelation that God himself is saying something to us. It's infallible, it's all-sufficient, it's inerrant. Or it's just a book. And you can take it or leave it like any other history book. It might be right, it might be wrong, and I need to interpret it. You have to choose between those two. So I say again, where do you sit with Scripture? Because Daniel sat under it. Yes, he was terrified by it when the word came to him. But after a few days, he went on with God until those days came when that word was necessary, and then he knew exactly what to say and what to do, because he was under the word, walking with God. I know which position I'd rather be in, and it's not with those who trust their own judgment above God. I know I have not a patch on him. But you're sensible people and you must make up your own minds. Where do you sit? Over Scripture or under it? Let's just dip into the third paragraph of this vision briefly, very briefly, and leave the rest for next week. Verses 9 through 14 contain a warning for those who don't turn to the Bible for their guidance, who consider it beneath them. Notice particularly in verses 9 through 14, that you cannot claim God's glory and keep it for any great length of time. This little horn that grows seeks to to trample on God's people, to tread into spiritual things, to declare himself to be God in effect, and that's not going to get you very far, because God will have his glory for himself. The focus has narrowed again onto just one of those dynasties that succeeds Alexander, and it predicts that out of that one dynasty, the one that rules over the beautiful country, that's Jerusalem, just one of those dynasties will produce a little horn. Now, it's not the little horn of chapter 7, but if you remember John's language in the New Testament, he said before the Antichrist comes, there will be many Antichrists. So before the final one, that's the little horn in chapter 7, comes, there will be many other little horns. And that's one of these here in chapter 8. And that's what happens. This is a person who represents all of man's rebellion against God. He's arrogant, reaching up to spiritual things. He causes even some of God's own people to fall. That's verse 10. And we know him as Antiochus Epiphanes from history. And we're going to pick up all of that when we get to chapter 11. But here's the big picture. Both Antiochus Epiphanes and Alexander are cut short because they reached higher than they should. They reached for God's glory. They sought to take for themselves, arrogantly, what is rightly only God's. Their days are numbered. Alexander, in his prime, is cut down. Not in his old age, not in his dotage, not when he'd done it all and had it all. He'd done a lot, but you think, what do you think Alexander could have done if he'd lived another 20 years? Antiochus Epiphanes is worse than Alexander, we're told, and for him, it's actually written down in numbers. The number of days he will be allowed to rule is written down. God counts the days of his abhorrent arrogance, his claiming of God and his glory. He won't last very long. The greater the arrogance, the greater the rebellion against God, the greater and clearer presentation of God's supremacy over it is the picture at the end of this chapter. This text is given to Daniel to forewarn Israel about a limited future persecution, limited because God will triumph. He is all glorious above. And we learn we can be forewarned if we read the Bible. We can know the truth when we sit under Scripture. We can trust God, for he is indeed all glorious above. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you for the way in which you spoke to God's people through Daniel in that day. We thank you that you warned them about the persecution and that you would limit it because your glory is yours and yours alone. We thank you that these truths can apply to us, that the Lord Jesus indeed has forewarned us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to read your word and know the truth. And we pray, our Father, you'd help us to sit under your word, not to try and work out for ourselves what it says, but let it say it to us. Let you speak to us through your word. Oh Lord, will we sit under your word, please? And would you help us to trust you? Trust you for our future. Trust you because you are the supreme God. You are over all. You are almighty. You are all glorious above. We ask our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.